Please do take your Bibles this morning and open up to Romans chapter 5. I wonder if we might open those back doors before we begin, just to get some airflow through. Romans chapter 5. It struck me this morning as we were singing our praises to God, what an absolute delight it is to delight in Him, and what a privilege it is to delight in Him. You realize that the things we sang today, hundreds, thousands, perhaps millions of people would never sing. And apart from the grace of God in your life, you would never sing. And never sing with meaning, never sing with understanding, never sing with your whole heart engaged in worship of an almighty God. It is a glorious grace of God. And we ought to give thanks. Maybe I'll just pause and thank Him. Let's pray again and just thank the Lord for this grace He's given us. Lord, we do want to pause right here in the middle of everything we have planned to give thanks and praise to You for not just a place to meet, not just freedom to worship, not just Bibles in our language, not just preachers of the Word of God. All of these are great blessings. But Lord, we praise You for Jesus Christ and thank You. Thank You so much that we can sing Your praises and glorify You and hear Your Word and pray with the saints of God. That we can do all of this, Lord, is a tribute to Your grace in our lives. And so we give thanks and praise to You in the name of Christ. Amen. You might be wondering what we're doing back in the book of Romans, and that's a good question, seeing as how we recently left. I'm sorry, Tom, I just asked if they could open them. Do you mind if we leave one open? Sorry, I can't breathe, poor brother. You might be wondering what we're doing back in the book of Romans, and the answer to that, of course, is that Romans is a signal in the Scriptures to explaining much of the whole Bible. We have studied through Romans chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 16. And as we went along, many of you, in fact, identify yourselves by where you came. You say, I'm a Romans 7, I'm Romans 8, I dropped in at Romans 10, I came at Romans 3. And you can say, this is where I came. And some of you were even frustrated saying, well, boy, I wish I got the first part because I dropped in midway through. Having studied every single word and looked at it in the original languages and done all kinds of what's called in my world diagrammatical analysis, which that doesn't matter, but it just means you can trust me. I've looked at the whole thing in depth, and it has struck me again and again since being in Romans that if Romans is crucial to the whole really unfolding of redemptive history, if it's set apart in a sense as explaining all of the Old Testament and all of the New Testament. Without Romans, we'd be lost. I'm convinced we'd get there from Galatians, but not as fully unless we had the book of Romans. And if the book of Romans is that crucial to our understanding of Christ and salvation, then Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21 is really the linchpin of the whole book of Romans. And in many ways, I'll call it the linchpin, even though I would say that Romans 3 and justification by grace through faith is the jewel of the Scriptures, and that's where we just glory in what God has done for us. You won't even fully get Romans 3 unless you read Romans 5, verses 12 to 21. So what I'm arguing for this morning is that this passage of the Scriptures is absolutely essential for you. A few things are as frustrating as and potentially dangerous as getting a wrong diagnosis. Some of you have had this experience. You go to the doctor says, I know what the problem is. And to the best of his abilities, he has looked at you, he has examined the symptoms, and he says, this is my diagnosis. But that diagnosis may have been incorrect. And we get very frustrated at doctors. We think they should be right all of the time. We think they ought to be omnipotent and omniscient and know everything and be able to fix everything. But they're human like us, and like you, they're going to make mistakes on occasion. But that can be very frustrating because some of you have heard the horror stories of incorrect amputations, waking up to find out they took the wrong leg off. or inappropriate drugs given that don't address the symptom, don't address the real disease. I've even heard of individuals who have some chemical imbalance that could be easily corrected who are institutionalized for years. So, a misdiagnosis in human form, in the sense of our health, is very frustrating and potentially dangerous, but it is infinitely more dangerous when it comes to your spiritual condition. An incorrect or imbalanced view of sin, of your spiritual disease, leads to an incorrect or an unbalanced view of the gospel, or what we would call the spiritual cure. If you don't address the disease properly, if you don't identify what the real problem is, you will apply an inappropriate cure. You will not treat the real disease. We get angry at doctors who misdiagnose our diseases, and yet it strikes me that we tolerate very easily a misdiagnosis of sin. And so our great goal this morning is to get things right in our mind in the matters of the gospel. It is absolutely essential. It's essential for your spiritual life. Not just your spiritual health, but your spiritual life. Your proper understanding of the gospel. Understanding what Christ did. Understanding what you must do. Understanding who or what you must trust in. That is life and death stuff. It's not just stuff over which Christians quibble. Doctrinal differences. No, this is life and death. Now, as I mentioned, in the flow of redemptive history, the book of Romans is crucial. In chapter 3, this is what the Apostle Paul says. I want you to look at verse 23. We'll drop back here in a moment. But in Romans 3:23, Paul, this is the jewel of the Scriptures. He describes here what it is Christ has done. The heart of the gospel. All of sin. Now that's a summary of everything from chapter 1 through chapter 3. If you don't believe that, read 1 to 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the result of sin. You cannot be in God's presence. You cannot match God's glory. And are justified. That is, to be declared righteous, to be declared innocent. It is courtroom terminology. It is the judge who brings his gavel down and says, not guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. That's called stacking up words so nobody gets mistaken. Grace, the word grace means free gift. That's what the word means. If someone comes to you and says, thanks a lot for helping me, you know, put a new lawn in my front lawn, putting the grass down and doing all that. Here's my grace to you. Here's $50. You would say, that's not grace. That's wages. There's a difference. Mom tells you to clean your room, and you clean your room, and you hold out your hand, and you say, where's my 25 cents, Mom? And Mom gives it to you. That's wages. But if Dad's walking down the hall one day, and he reaches into his pocket, and he gives you $100 for no reason, that's weird. And it's grace. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by this grace, by His grace, God's grace, as a gift. Just in case you don't know what grace is. Through the redemption, that is, purchasing, that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a sacrifice that appeases God's wrath, by His blood hit the cross, and all of this to be received by faith. In other words, it's not something you earn, it is not something that you purchase, it is rather something that can only be received by faith to acknowledge that God Himself is my righteousness. Jesus Christ is my righteousness. That is the heart of the gospel. The jewel of this letter. But there are things that we need to understand in order to understand Romans chapter 3 properly. And they come to us in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. When I first preached through Romans chapter 5, I'll be very candid with you, two things happened. Number one, some people left our church because of Romans chapter 5. Because, in my estimation, people do not like to hear this truth. It will go against every shred of pride left in your heart, which says, I'll make myself right with God. So that was number one. The other thing that happened was this. Someone was visiting our church and they came to me and said, so good to hear Romans chapter 5 preached. I bet you 80% of churches never even read this portion of the scriptures. And the older I get, the more I think it's probably closer to 90% of churches or more that never read these scriptures. And yet, what I'm saying to you, I believe, is 100% true, that this is the linchpin. This is what holds it all together. Pull this out, and the book of Romans unravels into an illogical kind of pasting together of various thoughts that don't make sense. Without Romans 5, we're lost. Now, I just want to say something with those two things in mind. With the two ideas that, number one, some people are very offended by the things that Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. And number two, these things are not spoken of very much. Let me say this. I spent a whole lot of my Christian life as a true believer in God through Christ Jesus. I have no doubt of my relationship with God in Christ. But I spent a whole lot of that Christian life using words like justification and righteousness and grace without a clue to what those words really meant. And you might find yourself in the same position. Perhaps you've come into this church and you have been subtly swayed into a faux vocabulary. You hear the word grace spoken a lot here, and mercy spoken, and justification, and propitiation, and righteousness, and sanctification. We're not afraid of them words. We like them words because they're packed full of glorious truth. But if you've been here and you've heard those things, you might have a foggy idea of what they really mean. They're kind of words without meaning. And my fear is this, that you would begin to be so acclimated to the words that you would never fully grasp what they mean, the meaning behind the words. All words are expression of thought. They give an they're explaining what we mean about something. And so I don't want to suggest to you that you're being deceptive, but I do want to suggest that in conversation over the last year in particular, I've been with people and realized, now I'm not sure they fully get this part of the scriptures, and if there's been one recurring theme in my mind, it has been this, and I've wanted to come back to Romans 5, but I've waited until now, waiting until the end of the summer when most of you are back, because it was my great concern that we just dive in here for 2 weeks and just refresh in our own minds what it is Paul is teaching in this passage. And I'm not doing that because I think you're stupid, or because I think you're wrong, or because I think you should have got it the first time. I just studied the thing again this week, and I'm thinking, boy, there's just so much more here. I spent hours and hours and hours in this passage, and I'm going to bring you a smidgen of what I have learned in the last few years studying through the book of Romans. So I don't anticipate that all of us will be at the same place in our understanding. But there are some very basic, essential truths packed into these verses that we must understand in order to understand the gospel correctly. I'm going to give you 5 of them this morning. They're not in your outline, so if you want to jot them down, that might be helpful for you to go back and to look at these things again in your own mind and in your own time to see if they are really there or if I'm just talking gibberish. Number one. Not many of us would argue with this, but this is where Paul begins. Sin entered the world through Adam. Verse 12, therefore. Now, you know the old saying, when you see a therefore, you ask, what's it there for? And to figure that out, you go backwards. So where have we just been? Paul has talked about the results of justification. Chapter 5, verse 1. There's a therefore there. And where's that therefore going? Well, it's going to Romans 1 through 3, justification by grace through faith. Therefore, chapter 5, verse 1. Since we have been, past tense, something that occurred when we believed in faith on Christ, since we have been justified, declared by God to be righteous in His sight, since we've been justified by faith, it's not of works, but it's by faith. That was just explained for us in chapter 4. We have all of these results of this justification. Paul lists them for us. Harmony with God. Peace. Shalom with God. Long promised in the prophets. I commend to you a message by our brother Brad Powers given at the Cary Conference just on Friday morning. You go to caryconference.net and you will soon find those messages online. And many of us were brought to tears as he preached on Jehovah Shalom and just laid out for us from Genesis to Revelation how God brings about peace, and it is crystallized in this very passage. Not only do we have shalom with God, peace with God, we have welcome before God, access by faith, verse 2, so that we no longer have to stay outside of the throne room of God, but there is access. Well, he goes on, I've got to keep going or I'll get stuck here. We rejoice in God. We have joy in God. We have the Holy Spirit poured out into our hearts. We have the love of God, verse 6, shed abroad in our hearts. We have security with God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore, verse 9, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ, not even your own sin as a Christian. How can this be? Paul goes on to verse 11. He says, much more than that, we also boast, literally rejoice, but boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. All of these things are permanently yours as a Christian. What joy! That you have joy in God, welcome before God, shalom with God, the love of God, security that will never be interrupted with God. And now Paul says, therefore, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, hyphen, or something like that, your Bible should have. Now, Paul didn't write that hyphen. He didn't have a hyphen to write. Not in Greek. But he certainly thought it. And we'll explain that as we go. Sin entered the world through Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Now, as soon as you read that, if you're thinking, you ought to stop and go, no, wait a minute. Sin came into the world through one man? I thought sin came into the world through the devil. Or didn't sin come into the world through Eve? I mean, she ate, she transgressed, she trespassed first. But Paul says here that sin came into the world, entered into our human experience through one man. Of course, that man is Adam. He took of the fruit and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened. Sin entered the world through Adam. This will get clearer as we move along. Point number two. The first two are quick. Don't get too excited. Sin initiated death. Number one, sin entered the world through Adam. Number two, sin initiated death. In Genesis chapter 2, in verse 22, it says that God fashioned the woman from the rib of Adam, and then He brought Eve to Adam. Which implies that God is, there's a physical manifestation of God there in the garden, which is affirmed, I believe, by the fact that in Genesis chapter 3, after the man and woman have sinned, it says they heard the sound of Him in the garden, and they were afraid, so they hid themselves. Now, you see, they knew that sound. They had known it by experience. This is God coming. And so, at one point, as we saw even last week, there was a time of God being there, Jehovah Shema. God was there with His people in Eden. But sin initiated death. When you see the word death in the scriptures, it is always good to have, it's always good to have in your mind the word separation. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Did Adam die in the day he ate of it? Why, yes, he did. He certainly did. And death, although it is all organically linked as one, almost has three parts to it. There is, for lack of a better term, spiritual death, that which occurred the moment Adam ate of the fruit. Then there is physical death, so spiritual death, where now fellowship between God and man is severed, and so there's a separation between God and man. Before there was unity, now there is that initial separation. Then comes physical death. Last time I checked, 10 out of 10 people die, unless the Lord returns. And you one day will die, and your soul will be separated from your body. We'll look at your body in a casket, we'll bury it in the ground, and we will say, there lies his body. But if you're a Christian, we will say, his soul is with God forever in heaven. One day to be refit with a new body. Much better than the first. There is separation when sin comes in between God and man. There is separation of soul and body. And finally, the final death, if you like, is separation from God eternally in hell. Now, all of these are linked together so that when Adam sins, he dies. And the process of decay and the process of his body growing old so that it will cease to function begins. Sin initiates death. I would go so far as to say that even nature itself knew no death. And I think this is exactly what the Scriptures teach in Romans chapter 8. Paul describes creation. This is what he says in verse 18. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth putting in the balance. They're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, all right, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For this time when Christians will be shown to be Christians. When Christ returns in the final judgment. Paul says, all creation, trees and rocks and rivers and sky and constellations and suns and moons, all of creation eagerly longs for that moment. Why? Verse 20. For the creation was subjected, put under, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain to freedom, the freedom of the glory of the children of God. When did that take place? That took place the moment when God cursed Adam, cursed the ground because of Adam. So Paul says this, Romans chapter 5, sin entered the world through Adam. When Adam sinned, that's when sin came into humanity's experience. Not when Eve sinned. When Adam sinned. He says, secondly, that this sin initiated death. In other words, death is the result of sin. Look at it there. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. Death came into the world through sin. That is why when Paul begins this letter, he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Because until God saves you, you are the walking dead. You're not alive. You are spiritually dead. You are separated from God. And without hope in this world. Paul says, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the whole point of the gospel of Jesus Christ is to restore life. Sin entered the world through Adam. Sin initiated death. Now, this is where it gets a little tough. Number three. You, yes, I'm talking to you. You are dead because you sinned in Adam. And so death spread to all men because all sinned, hyphen. Now it's just here many people get hung up. But I want you to do something for me. Assume for a moment what I have just said is true. You are spiritually dead because you sinned in Adam's sin. It was as if you were really there. You took of the fruit. You are just as guilty as Adam. Just assume. All right? Just assume with me. You say, that's being persuasive. You're right. But I'm admitting it, so that's not bad. So just assume with me that I'm right. Now here where Paul goes, verse 13. In fact, I'll just add the words at the end of verse 12. So death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam. For sin indeed was in the world before the law. Law? Yeah, the law was given. But sin is not counted. It's not held against you. It is not imputed. That's our word, imputation. It's not credited to your account where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression, not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, put it this way, if you died through Adam's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for you. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man, Adam's sin. For the judgment following his one trespass brought condemnation. The free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will, three very important word, those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then he begins to summarize. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Adam's one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now what I have said, I think, is exactly what Paul explains from verse 13 down to verse 19. He says, you are dead because you sinned in Adam. Some assume something when they read this text. This is how they would read it. Verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned individually. In other words, I die because I've been angry, or I've lusted, or I've been jealous, or I've stolen. That's why I die. You see that? You see the difference? They would read into this text that idea. So all sinned individually. In other words, many would say, every person is born good. They're that, whatever the Latin is, I don't remember, the blank slate. And they are written on by the experiences of parenting and the like. And that's when they finally sin. By all the bad influences, they choose to sin. But those of us who have children, that's a hard one. I mean, because, you know, around about the time 10, 11, 12 months old, you start saying to them things you know they understand, like, don't touch that. And they look at you and go, So, no, don't do that. And there's something wrong in there. That ain't learned. I mean, all they've had people doing to them is going, smiling, happy, you know, change my diaper, feed me, living in the lap of luxury, and all of a sudden one day it's don't touch and I touch. That's not learned behavior. That's something else. Let me pause here for a moment. And this is where I want to point out how an incorrect diagnosis leads to treating with an incorrect cure. If you say, so death spread to all men because all sinned individually. If individual acts of sin are what bring death and judgment, if you follow out Paul's logic, then you have to complete that if statement with the then statement that goes like this. If individual acts of sin bring death, then individual acts of righteousness bring life. That's the problem. Because we've been already exposed to the fact that individual acts of righteousness, first of all, we can't do them, because our most righteous acts are filthy rags in His sight. So first of all, we can't do them. But secondly, all through this epistle, Paul has been saying, no, 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 it's not your works. It's not what you do. It is by grace. It is through faith. You must have a grace that justifies you, that declares you to be innocent in the sight of God. If individual acts of sin bring death and judgment, then you must say, and follow Paul's logic out, individual acts of righteousness bring life. That is what happens when you have an incorrect diagnosis. You bring an incorrect cure. I heard of a man just a couple of weeks ago who spent the last year on just expensive drugs to treat his illness, only to find out that the last 11 months have been a waste of money and time. It was the wrong illness. He said, that's very frustrating. Well, I say it's very frustrating if you go to church your whole life and you never hear this truth. And if somewhere is resident in your mind this idea that I've got to do these righteous things to get myself right with God. That's a misdiagnosis. And Paul is aware of that kind of graceless thinking is deep in our hearts. And so as he writes, he stops. That's what the hyphen is for at the end of verse 12. And he's going to quickly clarify what it is he's saying here. We tend to think of our individual sins as small little debts that have to get paid off rather than evidence that we don't know how to handle our money. Your sins, when you lie, when you lust, when you're jealous, when you're envious, when you speak words that are harsh and cruel, when you do things, when you're angry with a brother, when jealousy wells up in your heart, do you know what that is? That's the evidence that you sinned in Adam. Our individual sins are merely the fruit of a sinful disposition, a sinful nature. It is proof that I sinned in Adam. So that's why Paul stops here. And so this is sub-point A to number 3. Number 3, you're dead because you sinned in Adam. But sub-point A under number 3 is that the reason, Paul's going to tell us the reason it was my sin in Adam that condemned me before God. That's pretty much what he does, all the way down through verse 14 here. He's going to tell you the reason it was your sin in Adam that condemned you before God. You know what that reason is? The reason it was your sin in Adam that condemned you before God? The proof of that? People died before the law came. Can I just pause and say this is one of the points in the Bible where when people tell me the Bible was put together by a bunch of people who got together and blah, 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 I just start to laugh because I think nobody thinks of these things. Nobody thinks of these things. Read the Quran. Nobody thought of that. Talk to your local Mormon. They never thought of this. In fact, the last time I talked to my local Mormons, they said, why do you keep going to Romans? Because it's a gospel. Paul says the reason it was my sin in Adam that condemns me before God is because people died before the law was given. Here's the basic principle. Sin, verse 13, indeed was in the world before the law was given. But, this is very important, sin is not counted where there is no law. Paul would say back in chapter 4, at the end of verse 15, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Sin is there, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. Lying is a sin. But get this. Your lying is not counted against you until God says, do not lie. Once God says, do not lie, every lie you commit is a trespass. I was just at the Cary conference, driving through the country, and people have on their farms, no trespassing signs. But we all know, don't we? Well, there must be something good behind there. And the line is there in the sand. Why? I mean, who thought of this thing? Ha! Who's the line in the sand? You dare that other guy to cross the line, and so he crosses it, and the fight begins. That's what a trespass is. I'm just wondering where that came from, all right? It has nothing to do with anything. But here Paul says this. Sin is not counted. It's not held against you. It's not credited to you. It's not remembered, if you like, where there is no trespass. And there cannot be trespass until God gives law. God said to Adam, do not eat of the fruit of the garden. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So when Adam eats, he trespasses. Why does that matter? Because judgment, because death, only happens where there is trespass. Before the law, there is no trespass. The only command that had come from God before the law was this. Do not eat of the fruit. And then you can't break that law anymore because we've all been thrown out of Eden and it's been destroyed. So you can't eat of the fruit anymore. Yet, Paul says, verse 14, look at the yet. So just sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted, it's not held against, it's not credited where there is no law, yet death reigned. So you've got to be careful with the logic here. What is Paul saying? He's saying, look, people die because they trespass. Yet, in the time between Adam and Moses, meaning the time between the Garden of Eden and the giving of the law at Sinai, people died, but they were not trespassing because God had not given the law. So, how could that possibly be? How could they die? How could they trespass? The only explanation is that they sinned in Adam. Paul says, death reigned from Adam to Moses. Let's pick somebody in the middle of that time period. How about Noah? Noah sinned, but none of his actual sins were held against him. They were not credited against his account. You say, wow, but things were bad in Noah's day. Yes, they were. Sin is not counted where there is no law. Romans 5. Yet death reigned. Boy, did it reign. Death reigned even though Noah nor all the victims of the flood had transgressed the law. They had not transgressed like Adam. That's what Paul says. Their sin was not like Adam's. The problem for them was far deeper than actual sins. In fact, the problem for you is far greater than your actual sins.
Now look at Genesis chapter 6, if you have your Bible there. Open to verse 5. The Lord saw, Genesis 6:5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You say, wow, things were bad before the flood. But just hop over to Genesis chapter 8 for a moment. Few things happened. Everybody's destroyed. Flood. Waters recede. Noah comes out of the ark, builds an altar. Noah built an altar to the Lord, took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, because he's so good. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. What? Genesis 6:5.
I'm sorry. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's before the flood. Now here's after the flood. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth.
You see what God is saying? He's not mistaken. Say, no, this judgment is just a demonstration of judgment that is to come, because your problem and my problem is an inherited corruption and an inherited guilt. So that every, without exception, intention behind the thought of the heart, before the finger has moved or the lips have spoke, every intention of the thought of the heart is only evil continually. That's called a comprehensive statement. From his youth. The reason people died who did not cross boundaries that had been revealed by God. Why do these people, who they did not trespass? It was because they all sinned. That's the point. They all sinned in Adam. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. Back to Romans chapter 5. Paul says, death is a result of sin. Therefore, since everybody died between the time of Adam and the time of the giving of the law, they must have sinned in Adam. So read it again. Therefore, verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned, and we insert the words, in Adam. And just in case we don't catch that, Paul stops short to say, explanatory word, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin's not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The point is this. You were born dead because you sinned in Adam. Now the typical response to this, especially the first time we hear it, admittedly my first response, is, well, that's not fair. Why don't I get an Eden? I'm quite sure I would have done fine, thank you very much, especially if I could have read what he did first. I mean, it happened so long ago. How could it possibly be that I sinned in Adam? That goes against everything in my individualistic, self-deterministic, democratic, relativistic Canadian mindset. That doesn't work for me.
In high school, I had a friend. So this is a long time ago. This is about 1984. Who wasn't born in 1984? Slay me. Okay. Back in 1984, my friend and I went to a store. And he was buying a compact disc player. I'd never heard of a compact disc player. A CD player. And we went to this store and they had, and it was like expensive, but his parents were rich. They gave him a lot of money and they said, go buy this CD player. And I'm saying, John, this is a waste of money. Who's going to ever stop spinning vinyl? Why would you want these little CDs? Besides, you don't get the big album artwork thing anymore. Like, why would you want that? It's never going to... It's a fad. It's going to... I mean, I recall... I'm in Bay Blue Radio, downtown Toronto. We're in this argument. I'm saying it's never going to work. I'll never get one of those. Just because something is new does not necessarily mean it's wrong. And so if you read Romans chapter 5 and it strikes you as new, don't allow your senses to react and say, it's new, it's wrong. Don't be a fool like me in Bay Blue Radio. It'll never happen. No, just take the Word of God for what it says. Hear it out. Because this explains life. Let me take you to my fourth point. It is this. The last three are going to overlap a lot, but I think it's worth kind of separating them out, teasing it out, as our friend D.A. Carson would say. You sinned in Adam because God made Adam your representative. You sinned in Adam because God made Adam your representative. That is hinted at in the last words of verse 14. Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come, a tupos. I left several of these tupos on my fence I just finished building. A tupos is like an impression. And you're, of course, my dad, when we build things together, he always said, hit the nail, you know, because I tend to miss. And when you miss, the hammer goes into the wood and it leaves an impression. That's the tupos. It's not the actual head of the hammer, but it resembles the head of the hammer. Paul says Adam was a tupos, a type of the one who was to come. Adam is a type of Jesus. Okay, now you understand. I'm not saying he was a type like a kind of Jesus. We say he's a type of conservative or a type of Canadian, I don't know, something, right? I'm not saying it like that. I'm using the word the way the Bible uses it. It's a type. He is a small picture of aspects of Jesus. He's like Jesus in many respects. Or this, he prefigures, as an Old Testament saint, he prefigures realities that are found in Jesus. Just like the impression on my fence is not the hammer, it shows you something about the hammer, but it doesn't show you everything about the hammer. It shows you, you know, basic diameter, and if I hit it dead on, it might show you the whole circle, or maybe just part of it, and it doesn't show you the hammer, or how many ounces it is, or the claw in the back, or the scarring all over it from the many times I've missed many things, or the torn leather, or any of that stuff. It doesn't show you the actual hammer. So Adam doesn't show you completely Christ. He's a type of Christ. He's a picture. He prefigures realities that are found in Christ. So we ask the question, of what aspects of Jesus is Adam a type? And it boils down to this. His one act determines the spiritual condition of all he represents. His one act determines the spiritual condition of all he represents. That's true of Adam and gloriously true of Christ, as we'll see next week, which is why this is a two-part sermon. And if you're not here next week, I demand you download it off the internet and listen to part two, because you only get half the story. And it's not right when you only get half, but I don't have enough time to give you the whole story.
His one act determines the spiritual condition of all he represents. That's exactly what Paul is setting out to prove from verses 15 all the way down to verse 19, in fact into verse 21 probably as well. He's a representative, Adam is. When a football team is about to play a game, the two captains or the sets of captains come out onto the field and the referee flips a coin. One of the teams, or both of them, I don't know how this works, somebody says heads or tails. Kids, you ever flipped a coin to decide something? Yeah, and you just flip the coin up in the air. And if it lands on the ground and the queen's head is there, then we say that's heads. And if the moose is there, we say tails. Never quite figured that part out. But head or tails, right? Isn't it a moose on the other side of a quarter? Yeah. Caribou, thank you very much. Who would have thought? Heads or caribou? And so you flip the coin. Now, what are they doing out there? One of those captains will, when the coin's in the air, he'll say, caribou, and it falls down, and it's caribou up, and so the referee looks at him and he says, do you want to be offense or defense first? And he says, we'll go defense first. All right. Now, if there's some, like, second string safety on the sidelines of the football field, and he goes, defense? No. And he comes running out on the field. He goes, no. We want offense, not defense. The referee would look at him and say, get off the field. What are you doing? You are a second-rate, second-string safety, and you're not a captain. You're not representing the team. This one has been appointed to represent the team. So I will pay attention to him. He speaks for the team, not you. Get back. In Parliament, we represent members. We rather vote for representatives that are called members of Parliament. An MP. They represent a geographical area, all the people that live in that area. And don't they do a remarkable job? Sorry, it would be hard to be a politician. How do you represent me? I thought that was very funny. In the realm of law, policemen represent the law. That's why I say, here come the law. They represent the law to the citizens. And so they enforce the law. They are representatives. They are chosen by us to represent the law to us. Representation is all over the place if you looked for it. Now, what does a representative do? They act on our behalf. Their decisions are our decisions. We may not like their decisions, but their decisions are our decisions. God says, Adam is your representative. Now, next week, I will answer more thoroughly this charge of injustice. If in your heart you say, well, that doesn't seem fair to me, I'd rather stand on my own. If that's what you feel, and that's fine, you're allowed to feel that way, and I think I have an answer for you. But today, let me just throw this out, and you can think about it. You cannot have the representative work of Jesus apart from the representative work of Adam. So, if you want to reject the representative work of Adam, you cannot have the representative work of Christ. Which means you've got no gospel. Now, you just carry that thought through in your mind until next week. Let me just rehearse for you where we've been and then quickly sum it up. Number one, sin entered the world through Adam. Number two, sin initiated death. Number three, you're dead because you sinned in Adam. And that death is the result of trespass, because death without the law proves that. That's number three, you're dead because you sinned in Adam. Number four, you sinned in Adam because God made Adam your representative. Now finally, number five, your condemnation before God is based on your sin in Adam. Now, this is where it gets very, very critical for you to understand. I'm making this as a summary statement, bringing out the implications of this text. You sin because you're a sinner. You're not a sinner because you sin. You see that? Psalm 51, David, repenting before God. In sin my mother conceived me. I mean, I was born with this corrupt nature. It's not an excuse for what I've done with Bathsheba and killing her husband, but it's all rooted in that. Or Paul to the Ephesians in chapter 2 and verse 3, we were by nature, meaning the inclination of our heart, we were by nature children of wrath. We were under God's just wrath because of our sin. Many more scriptures we could look at. Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology describes this as our inherited guilt and our inherited corruption. You know, kids, when you have a rich uncle who dies one day and he has a will and he says, give my grandnephew everything that I have. You say, whoa, that's an inheritance. He gives it all to you. Adam has given us an inheritance. An inherited guilt and an inherited corruption. Meaning, whether you like it or not, you stand guilty before God because you sinned in Adam's sin. Whether you like it or not, you are born with an inherited corruption of heart, so that every intention of the thoughts of your heart is only evil continually. And so in Romans chapter 3 and in Romans chapter 1, all these outward acts of sin, Paul says, they all confirm that we were under sin. We were under its sway, under its control, under its dominion. We were nothing but guilty before God, and we had hearts that were corrupt before God. That's why we tell anybody, regardless of their background, regardless of their current religious views, repent and believe on Christ. To the pit of hell with the pluralism in our country that leads sinners astray into thinking that if I just have some faith, or I just have some religious inclinations, or I just do some churchy kind of thing, I'll be fine. There is salvation in no one else than Christ alone. There are no exceptions to that rule. Everyone is born corrupt. Everyone is born guilty, except one. One of the heresies of the early church, it came up in different forms, but it's usually summarized as the heresy of adoptionism. Adoptionism goes something like this. People gathered together, they said, here's Jesus. Well, really what happened is Joseph and Mary got together, he got her pregnant, and then Jesus was born, natural means. And then, at some point in his life, whether it was when he was a 12-year-old boy in the temple, or whether a 30-year-old man who begins his ministry with a baptism, whatever it was, at some point, God kind of invaded him. He adopted that body. Kind of in an invasion of the body snatchers type of way. Now there are many obvious textual reasons why that is nonsense. The ones, John 1, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1. You go to any of those chapters and you will see that that's not Christ. Christ existed before the foundation of the world. All things were made through Him. He chose to come and to be born of the Virgin. But I want to give you a theological reason why Jesus had to be born of the Virgin Mary. Here it is. Because no man, no woman, no sweet, innocent-looking little child has been born who is not corrupt and not guilty. And no man with an inherited corruption and inherited guilt could offer himself as a pure sacrifice for sin. The only way we could be saved is if someone was like us, human like us, and yet sinless, completely unlike us, so that they could bear the sins of the world. Our only hope was that one would be born who did not follow in the line of Adam, and so did not inherit corruption and did not inherit guilt, but was born and remained pure, holy, and innocent
undefiled by sin and the world. Every other human, you, me, Buddha, Queen Elizabeth, the Pope, Bono, your neighbor, your friends, your children, every single person born is already condemned by God. The text says, we died through one man's trespass. That trespass brought condemnation and death to all men. By that one man's disobedience, we were made sinners. And when the law was given, what happened? Our trespasses increased. Read Romans chapter 7. And I say, thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. As we will see that gift in great detail next Sunday, Lord willing, but Paul says it there in verse 15, the free gift is not like the trespass. Oh, hallelujah. The free gift ain't like the trespass. What is that free gift? Jesus Christ, who justifies all who are condemned and come to Him alone for life. That's what it meant. Back to chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. When did they sin? They sinned in Adam. They fell short of the glory of God, but are now justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Have you received Christ by faith? That's the only way to be right with God. It's not what you do. It's not individual acts of righteousness. It is a gift that cannot be bought, it cannot be earned, it cannot be merited in any fashion. It is only appropriated by faith in Christ alone. And so I say, turn to Him. And if you're not sure how to do that, then I say, come back next Sunday. Because next Sunday we'll look at the second Adam, the better Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, our representative in heaven. And if you're a little frustrated that Adam's your representative now, once you see what a good representative Jesus is, you'll forget all about that frustration. Trust me. You'll just be glorying in Christ alone. Repent and believe on Jesus and you will live. Death will be undone forever. Let us pray. Father, we pray that in Your mercy, You would show us more and more all that You have done for us in Christ. May Jesus Christ be exalted, not just in our words and in our corporate fellowship, but might He be exalted in our own hearts. Give us grace to make much of Jesus, for He's done so much for us. We pray in His most holy name. Amen.